If we didn't know better, we might find ourselves confused by the seemingly inconsistent nature of God in our readings today. If we didn't know better, we might jump right on the heretical bandwagon with Marcion and his friends that claimed that the God of the Old Testament was a different God altogether than the God of the New Testament. The Old Testament God was full of wrath that led to fear and foreboding, and the New Testament God was full of grace and love that led people to adoration and worship. If we didn't know better, we might actually follow along with that line of thinking. Because if we didn't know better, we would be totally confused by the experience of God from the perspective of the prophet Jeremiah and the psalmist, and the experience of God from the perspective of St. Paul in his letter to Timothy, and as described in Luke, as the shepherd who will go to any length to find his sheep. Thank goodness we know better. Thank goodness we can wrap our minds around the two perspectives as just that, two perspectives. Thank goodness we're not uncomfortable with the tension we experience when they're not nice, neat lines and clear explanations. And goodness knows we Episcopalians are quite skilled at holding diverse opinions together, having at least 500 years of doing just that. And in order to hold differing perspectives together, we need to spend some time with them, to look into what is being posed in each scene, what the writer is trying to convey, both at the time of the writing and to us today. Scripture is a living thing, and we still have much to learn. Both the psalmist and Jeremiah, our two Old Testament or Hebrew scripture writers, paint a rather bleak picture of the world as they describe it. The people have gone astray. They've forgotten their end of the bargain. They know that they're chosen people, that they're special. They have a unique relationship with God and apparently believe that they can do no wrong. They forget that this covenant is a two-way bargain between God and them. They've not forgotten God's end of the bargain, but they've forgotten theirs. God hasn't forgotten either part of the bargain. God has remained faithful to being the God of his people, but the people have forgotten to be faithful to God. And God, according to Jeremiah, is not happy in the least. The psalmist said so earlier to no avail. They each speak to the foolishness of the people, their corruption and lack of acknowledgement of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Everyone has proved faithless. All alike have turned bad. There is none who does good. No, not one, says the psalmist. Jeremiah echoes those words. For my people are foolish. They do not know me. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. All of creation responds to the foolishness of the people. The birds flee, the mountains quake. When God gets angry, the whole of creation reacts. You've probably heard the line, when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Well, when God ain't happy, the whole creation ain't happy. And here, God is very, very unhappy. And yet, there's a glimmer of hope. Even at God's angriest, God leaves the door open just a crack for the people to come slinking back in. There are far-reaching consequences when God's people go astray. The ripple effects of sin are huge and remain. We hear that the earth will mourn and the heavens will grow black, that God will not relent or turn back, but also that God will not make a full end. There are always consequences to our choices, whether we choose to be God's people or whether we choose to worship other gods. God will not stand in the way of those consequences, but God will not abandon us altogether, nor will God destroy what God has created. We have the rainbow after the flood to remind us of that promise. Not only will God not abandon us, God actively seeks our return. Jesus tells that parable about a shepherd who has a flock of 100 sheep. One sheep has wandered away from the fold, so the shepherd leaves the 99 to search for the one that is lost. When the lost one is found, the shepherd calls together all his friends and neighbors to join in the celebration, and he says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And my immediate response to that statement is, who are those people? I have yet to meet 99 righteous people in no need of repentance. I've never met one. Granted, I never met Mother Teresa or Nelson Mandela, but I imagine that they would each be the first to say that they had things they need to repent of, whether we agree or not. And perhaps that's the point. Remember the opening of this gospel, where the tax collectors and sinners are gathering to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes are complaining and grumbling about Jesus' choice of company? Maybe a key word was left out of Luke's telling of this instance. Maybe everyone knew what we've lost over these two millennia. That what Jesus really said was, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who knows she needs to repent and does so than over 99 who think they have nothing to repent. If anyone knew about being sought out by God, it was St. Paul, formerly Saul. He wasn't a seeker even. On the contrary, the only thing he sought from Christians was the location of their hiding places so he could go in, drag them out, and take them off to prison or death. He had no interest in Jesus. But Jesus had an interest in him. Jesus sought out Paul, knocked him off his feet, blinded him, and set him on a different path, a path that was a 180-degree turn from where he had been before. Paul describes this in his letter to Timothy. Paul was one of the 99 that didn't know he needed to repent. He was certain that he was in good stead with God. He was a good Pharisee, probably not unlike those who were grumbling about Jesus' dinner company. And even then, God went after him. Even the 99 are not lost. There's hope. Even for the smug and self-righteous, if they're willing on some level. On Thursday of this week, I went to Birmingham to our diocesan office at Carpenter House for a meeting of diocesan council. And after opening with prayer, council joins in daily devotion using the upcoming gospel as the focus of the discussion. With two bishops, several clergy, and many committed lay people around the table, the conversation is always lively and engaging. As a member of the group read this gospel story, the numbers got my attention. As I drove to Birmingham, I was listening to NPR and was stunned to hear that 50% of our nation's wealth is held by 1% of the population. We've heard a lot about 1% lately. And I trust that none of us here is in that group. And as I listened to the shepherd who left the 99 who were secure to seek out the one who was lost, I couldn't help but wonder how that might translate given the statistic that I just heard. In our culture, it's pretty easy to determine who are the 99 and who is the one, at least in terms of a division based on wealth. But in Jesus' economy, monetary wealth has no value. Whether you have great wealth or none is of no importance. What you do with your wealth, on the other hand, has great importance. But of utmost importance is your relationship with God. no matter where we are right now, at this very moment in time, and no matter where we've been, lost, running and fast and as far as we can from God, God continually seeks our return, our reunion. That never changes. That has been the case from the beginning. God has always been faithful to his promise to his people. That doesn't change. That never changes. Whether we are the ones who know she is lost or the one who refuses to acknowledge our need to repent, God is there waiting patiently for the one and for the 99. Thanks be to God. Amen.